We've been talking about different mountains, and we've been doing that for a while, and I'm sure some of you may be thinking, how many more mountains can there possibly be? We're going to see. We're going to leave no stone unturned to find every mountain lesson that we can. I hope that they've been helpful to you. I certainly don't want to prolong things if they're not being relevant to what's going on in our lives today, and certainly helpful. And so we'll continue to look for lessons that hopefully will be beneficial to us all. Today's mountain is another mountain that we don't really have a name for. That's going to be the case for most of the New Testament mountains that we're going to look at, but the text clearly says this time that there was a mountain. We don't even have to imply that from the text. And so I want to start reading in Matthew chapter 4. Just to get some context, we will pick up in verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him." When we look at the Gospel of Matthew, you've heard me say this before. When you look at the big events of the first 5-7 chapters here, they mimic the story of the nation of Israel. Abraham had a son that was promised to him, a son that would bless all nations, and through him all the kingdoms of the earth would be blessed. And so Isaac was born, and then Isaac and his family's life, really it's Jacob and his family's lives, are in danger, and so they have to flee. They flee to Egypt so that their lives can be preserved from the great famine. Then God called his family out of Egypt. They passed through the waters of the Red Sea into the three different wildernesses between Egypt and Mount Sinai. And so they were there in the wilderness of temptation, so to speak. They were hungry. They were thirsty. They tested God during those times. If he's really with us, then he'll do all these things for us. And then they come to the mountain, they receive the law from God through Moses as he goes up and gets the law and brings it back down to the people. Matthew's gospel follows that same path. The child that was promised to be born, we get the genealogy, the birth story of Jesus in the very first chapters of Matthew's gospel. That baby's life is in danger, and so he and his family have to flee to Egypt. After a period of time, he calls forth his son from Egypt. In chapter 3, Jesus passes through the waters of baptism, and then in chapter 4, into the wilderness of temptation, and then he's going to get to the mountain in chapter 5, but not the mountain where he's going to receive something from God. He's going to deliver something as God, and we refer to those chapters as the Sermon on the Mount, a mount we certainly will be looking at in coming weeks. But here Jesus is in the wilderness of temptation, and specifically in one case, Satan takes him up on a high mountain. And so we're going to call today's lesson the Mountain of Temptation. And I think Matthew records his gospel the way he does because he wants every Israelite reader to see that Jesus is just like them, that his story is their story. And in the specifically in the temptation accounts, you know, it's always remarkable to us that Jesus answered every temptation with a Bible verse, and that certainly is what we need to focus on. He was ready to give an answer for what he believed and what he practiced, and how he was going to stay faithful to God through his commitment to the Scriptures. But you've heard me remark before that the three verses that he quotes, they weren't really from periods of great pride for the nation of Israel, were they? In fact, they were all three Old Testament Bible verses that pointed back to the time when Israel was in their own wilderness temptation. And those Bible verses highlight to the Israelite reader times of great failure, when God had hoped that they would lean on him as their king, as their guide, as their father, and yet they failed him. They put him to the test. They did not have full faith and trust that he was the great provider. They didn't really believe, at least not by their actions, that man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. They were hungry, and they needed God to provide them that daily portion. And so, yes, Jesus is, we're told that Jesus spent time in the wilderness of temptation and on the mountain of temptation, just like Israel had, and where Israel had failed, Jesus would not. That's one of the main points of this Scripture, is that Jesus has been tested. Jesus has been tempted. And where Israel had failed, Jesus would not. And where you and I fail, he did not. And so the rest of the book has its meaning because Jesus is everything that Israel was supposed to be, but they could not be. But I want to think about this scene for just a moment. Jesus being out in the wilderness. I'm going to say the very first difference between Jesus and me in this scene is it would have taken me a lot less time than 40 days to become hungry. Maybe like 40 hours. And yet, here's Jesus out here in the wilderness. He's hungry, and it would have been very tempting to him to just whip up some bread out there in the wilderness for him to be able to satisfy that hunger. And yet Jesus maintains his commitment to God and his word, that he was not going to be testing the Lord the way that the Israelites had in the wilderness. When Jesus says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," he didn't quote the whole verse. The whole verse that Moses wrote was, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa." Remember that scene where they named the place Massa and Meribah because they had quarreled against the Lord and tested him. If he's with us, he'll provide us water. And then Jesus is taken up on a really high mountain. And he showed all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan says, "I'll give you all this stuff if you just fall down and worship me." Now I want you to notice two things that Satan is doing here two things that are going to be relevant for us even today, because all of us have had to climb the mountain of temptation, or we've been led up that mountain. Some of us have climbed that mountain very willingly to see what's available up there. And Satan's going to do the same two things to us that he tried to do with Jesus. The first thing I want you to notice that Satan does is he tries to offer something that is not his to give. You see that? Now, I recognize that Satan is referred to as the prince of this world and all of that, but he takes Jesus up on this mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of earth and their glory. Does that sound like something good to you? Little kids, what does the Bible say in James chapter 1 about every good and every perfect gift? Where is it from? Is it from Satan? No. It comes from heaven. It comes down from heaven. It comes from God. That's where every good and every perfect thing comes from. And so Satan acts like he's up there on the mountain and he shows him all these good and perfect gifts. They're the glory of all the nations of the earth. And he says, I can give you this. It wasn't his to give. You see, on the mountain of temptation, Satan is going to promise us good things. He's going to promise us pleasing things, things that satisfy. But you see, Satan is not the giver of good things. He's not the giver of things that bring true joy and ultimate satisfaction. He doesn't have those gifts to give, and so he has to take us up on this really high mountain and get us to believe the lie that he has things that will provide ultimate goodness and satisfaction to our lives. Those gifts are not his to give. He was trying to give Jesus something, ultimately, that already belonged to him in the first place. The second thing that Satan is trying to do is he's trying to offer Jesus a shortcut. Because in God's plan, Jesus was set to receive all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory, was he not? Wasn't it in the seed of Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed? And so when God set this plan in motion, the end goal was for Jesus to receive all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. That's what he was purchasing. He was buying them back. He was redeeming his creation. Satan is promising Jesus, though, that I'll give you this anyway. And you don't even have to go to the cross. You see what Satan's trying to do? Now, I'm not suggesting that Satan knew the fullness of God's plan. In fact, we're told by the Apostle Paul that not everybody knew. It was kept hidden. If everybody had known, then things might not have turned out the way that they did, and the way that they turned out is exactly the way that God had planned for them to. But Satan realizes something's up. This guy's certainly different than all the others that have come before him. Certainly there is scripture that foretells about this coming one and what he's capable of. And so, first of all, Satan promises something that's not his to give. And secondly, he's promising to give those things by taking a shortcut that removes Jesus from all the pain, all the agony, all the suffering that he went through on the cross. It's as if Satan is saying, I know you're here to redeem these people. I'll give them to you for a lesser cost.
It's not going to cost you anything, really. Just fall down on the ground before me. Don't you see that Satan does those same things to us? Promising us good things, promising us amazing gifts, promising us satisfaction and joy and release and freedom. And I'll even give you those things without cost. You won't even have to suffer. You won't even have to feel the need of anything. I'll give it to you. Both of those promises are lies. And we need to recognize that. We need to recognize that both of those promises are lies. He is the father of lies. And both of those things are among those lies that he tells to us. He does not have good things to offer. They do not belong to him. They are not his to give. Any satisfaction and joy that come from the temptations that he puts before us is only temporary. And as Moses is talked about in the book of Hebrews, that he chose rather to suffer with the children of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I'm not saying that there's no satisfaction in sin. There is. There is pleasure in sin. And until we are willing to admit that and recognize that and be honest and say that we are drawn to that pleasure, then we'll never really fully appreciate and be wary of the sin that can invade our lives. If we just talk about sin as this, you know, big, ugly monster in the room, and as long as we just put that ugly monster in the closet, everything will be fine. And we draw pictures of Satan, and he's a red figure with fire coming out of his hair and a pointy tail and a pitchfork. Well, who would ever want to follow a guy like that? The Bible paints Satan in a much different picture. It talks about he and his ministers transforming themselves into ministers of light. What they're promising is pleasure and joy and satisfaction. But it's passing, it's temporary. It's important for us to make that distinction. He does not have good things to give. They are not his. And so he's trying to offer us something that he does not own and cannot re-gift. He also tries to tell us that we can take shortcuts, that we can have ultimate satisfaction without cost, that we're not going to have to suffer in order to receive it, which is exactly the opposite of what the Scriptures teach. You remember on the first missionary journey, Paul and his traveling companions, they went around to all these places, and then they returned back to Antioch. They went back through those same cities. And what was their message? We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That sound different than the message that Satan was trying to sell on the mountain of temptation? Absolutely. It's exactly the opposite. So we need to recognize those two lies. We need to be able to be ready to see them and to make the distinction when we're standing there on the mountain and we're looking down at all the things that Satan promises. A third thing that I think we need to determine in our minds is, what is it that's down in the valley for you? What is it that when you're standing on that mountain, Satan is using to bring out before you to try to get you to fail? I think it's important for every single one of us to go through that analysis in our hearts, to search it. That's why David prayed that prayer. Do you remember? When David said, "Search me, Try me, test me, see what's in my heart, and reveal to me whatever it is that might be standing between the two of us. It's a really terrifying prayer to pray, by the way, to me. I don't like to see the ugly things in myself. But it's important for me to know the areas where I am weak and vulnerable. I was talking to Vasya and one of his friends the other day, and we were talking about some of these concepts. And I told them that when I stand on the mountain of temptation, Satan has never tried to bring alcohol before me to get me to fail. He's never tried. Because it's never been an interest of mine. And I don't stand up here and claim that because I've never struggled with that, that makes me somehow better than anybody who has. That's not what I'm trying to suggest to you. What I'm saying is, I know well and good that my struggle is not alcohol. My struggle is not any kind of recreational drug use. It's never, ever, ever been a thing for me. And I can stand here and honestly tell you that. When I was 14 years old, I started working at a golf course. My job was to clean the golf carts. Every time there's a holiday where everybody gets a day off work, the golf course would have a tournament. Labor Day tournament, 4th of July tournament. Those were just booze fests, okay? And the one who got stuck cleaning up all the mess was the 14-year-old cart boy. I spent a lot of my 14, 15, 16-year-old years just covered from my elbows down in alcohol, trying to clean up all the cans and the bottles and to carry them over to the trash can. I was disgusted, and it never, ever, ever became a thing of temptation for me. So that's important for me to know. Like, this is not an area where I am tempted to fall. It's not. But what is? It's okay to identify the things that don't interest you whatsoever, but it's important to know what does. And to be honest about that. And to let God know that you're weak in this area. He knows you're weak in that area anyway, but it's good for you to admit that to him, to let him know, I'm vulnerable here. And I ask for your wisdom and I ask for your strength to help me shore up these areas where I am vulnerable. Before I started preaching, I was a certified fraud examiner, worked for an accounting firm. And we didn't always get customers, clients who had been attacked through fraud. There wasn't always this bad guy that we were chasing. Many times the clients were calling us to come in and just investigate and see if there were weak places in their system of controls. They wanted to know, where are we vulnerable of getting hit by something like this? And we would spend our time going in and talking to people and watching their system and to see what their payroll system was, who opened the mail, who signed the checks, who took the checks to the bank, and see if there was some kind of blip in the system that would open up a door for somebody to commit fraud against this company. Every single one of us need to be doing that with our own lives, testing our systems, seeing what it is that causes us to want to fall down before Satan and worship him so that we can have that thing, whatever that thing is. What is the temptation for you? What is it that intrigues you and that pulls at you and calls you to want to come and enjoy and take in the pleasures of that sin? We need to know what that is. I'm not saying everybody here needs to know everybody's temptation. What I'm saying is every one of us needs to know our own temptations. And it's not good enough just to know what they are. We need to take the extra step and try to pursue measures that will help us to be strengthened in those areas. One of the ways that I feel like we've missed opportunities, I guess, is the kindest way to say it. The truth of it is, we've fallen asleep at the wheel. And that's with helping our young people deal with temptation. And I say that not as an accuser of you for falling asleep at the wheel. I say that as a guilty party. Young people, I know it must feel like sometimes that you're not only going up on top of the mountain of temptation occasionally, you probably feel like you are camped out there. That you've got your tent pitched there. And that you can't even leave your home without feeling like you are standing on the mountain of temptation, looking down at all these things that Satan is trying to use to get you to fall. We've not helped you prepare for that enough. And when I say we, I mean I. And I'm sure there's some others that would probably feel the same. You know, for years and years and years, the most important thing that people wanted to hear from this spot, and I'm not just talking about this church, I'm talking about just Christians all over, is they wanted to hear lessons about the right doctrine and the right practices and what it means to be a right church. And those things are certainly important. We need to search the Scriptures and we need to find what is it that pleases God. And when we worship Him, what is He wanting and requiring of us? And to do those things and only those things, that is important. But knowing how to sing on Sunday and knowing what the proper day to partake of the Lord's Supper and the right frequency of that, while it is important for us to do that, let me say it again because I don't want anybody to misunderstand. Those things are important for us to know and practice and share. But learning about those things certainly never prepared me for the mountain of temptation as a young boy. And in some ways, we have continued to make those same mistakes of not adequately preparing our young people for what the world is throwing at them, for what it's like to stand on temptation's mountain. If some of the websites and the statistics are true, the average age of exposure to pornography for a young person right now is 8 years old. Think about that. All but two of my children are already at that age. That's terrifying. It's sickening to think about. An 8-year-old, a 10-year-old standing there on the mountain of temptation, and all these things being brought out before them, and they're not ready for them. They're not ready to see it. They're not ready to hear it. And this is not just something that we is a product of us sending them off to school and Satan using that as an opportunity while they're away from us to expose them to those things. No, we give them these little mini computers and they carry them with them where they go, and we don't spend time checking on those things to see what they're doing and what they're being exposed to. Young people, I'm sorry that I haven't. I've got to quit saying that. I'm not trying to convict you today. I told Randy what the mountain was for this week, and he texted back and says, "That sounds interesting." And in my mind, I responded to you, Randy. I know I didn't actually do it, but my response was, actually, it's been pretty brutal. Interesting wouldn't have been the way that I described it, because I felt like failed in a lot of ways as a husband, as a father, certainly as a preacher. To talk about these things, to talk about temptation, and to equip the saints to go out and be able to do battle. These kinds of concepts in Scripture are described as warfare. And I think we're given some pretty strong indications that while we're sitting here today, you guys are listening to the sound of my voice and we're seeing and hearing each other, but I think Scripture's teaching us that all around us is a spiritual war going on right now. In the heavenly places and in the invisible realms, it's warfare right now. And we've got to prepare ourselves for that. It starts with each individual knowing, what is your temptation? What is it that causes you to want to go astray? And I'll be honest and tell you that, as uncomfortable as it may be, a really, really, really good second step would be to entrust those details to someone that you love and you know loves you, and you can have that person hold you accountable. When the Bible says to restore the one who's straying, to bring him back into the fold, how are we going to know if you're straying or not if we don't know what makes you stray? And we don't know what the circumstances are in your life that would cause you to be vulnerable in that area. That's a really hard thing to ask. I'm not going to go around the room and point at you and say, "What is it? Tell us all." But I would strongly suggest that you find out what that thing is that tempts you, and to entrust those details to someone that you believe will help you to grow stronger in those areas, and that will help keep you accountable from wandering. It's important for everybody, not just young people. But it's especially important for our young people. It's unfair to ask them to fight a fight that they're not prepared to know, and send them out into a world that we know is going to seek to devour them at every turn. To be able to navigate, I'm not trying to narrow down just on sexual temptations and sins here. I mean, I want to talk about just sin and temptation in general, but you think about this: to send a young person out into the world unprepared to face the temptations of a fleshly nature, you would have to expect them to be more faithful than David, stronger than Samson, and wiser than Solomon. Now, we all love our kids. We're all biased toward them and think that they are especially great. I feel that way about my kids. They're not David, Samson, or Solomon in the way that God had empowered them with his gifts. And so I want to make sure that not only am I aware of what's going on in my own heart, but what's the temptation for my family? What is it that causes my kids to want to wander astray? What is it that causes my wife to fail? To know what those things are so that we can help each other. I told you guys on the very first lesson that I ever preached here after we moved. We unpacked the truck. We were here. I told you in that first lesson that you guys were gonna love me. And I meant that. And I told you that I was gonna love you. And before I ever really got to know you all that well, I knew that that was going to be true because we really have no other choice than that, but to love each other and to be a family. And the more I've gotten to know some of you, that has been really hard, okay? And I know it's been hard for you. But I love you. I've never loved you more than I do right now. That love has only grown since that first Sunday, I believe it was in October of 14, Bill. Am I right on that? Yep, it was. And I want to make a promise to you before we end. I want to promise to you that it is okay for you to come to me at any time, in any way, and tell me what your temptations are. And my promise to you is that my answer and my reaction will be one that is guided by love. I promise to you that there will be nothing that you can say to me that will cause me to be shocked or embarrassed or annoyed or angry. Now, the advice that I may give to you, it's going to be biblical. So if you're expecting me to take something from God's word that he says about your specific temptation and to make you feel okay about it, I can't do that. I'm bound by, just like Jesus, you know, I want to be like him in my reaction. I want to give biblical answers for biblical questions. But I promise to you that if you choose to entrust those details to me, that I will walk with you as far or as long as you need me to, in love, to help you go to war in those areas of your life. And I mean that. I don't care what it is. And you think about the list of things that are frequent topics in our day and time today. And many of those things, I think sometimes we treat those things with an attitude of just, you know, and it's just shock and embarrassment and there's just this prejudgment that we all have to battle. And I want you to know that my promise to you is that I'm going to try my very best to not let any of that enter into a conversation that you and I may have. I don't care if your temptation is alcoholism. I don't care if it's drugs. I don't care if it's pornography or fornication. I don't care if you are tempted to have sexual feelings for someone of the same gender. I don't care if you are struggling with thoughts that maybe you were created by God to be a different gender than you feel in your mind. I don't care. I've spent all week preparing myself so that I could make this offer in good conscience. And I feel like I've done that. I don't care what it is. I don't care what you might say to me about what it is that you struggle with while you stand on the mountain of temptation. I want to promise you that I will be there for you and that I will walk with you through whatever valley it is that maybe you've been trying to walk through on your own. It's time that we start talking about this stuff. It's time that I start talking about this stuff and start preparing our minds for action and equipping ourselves for war. And I'm not just talking about the war that may happen between our country or another, or maybe even among our own countrymen. I'm talking about the war that we are in every single day as we climb up that mountain of temptation and Satan brings before us all these things that are designed to promise everything and deliver nothing but death. It's time for us to start preparing ourselves for that. Because the day is approaching when our lives on this earth are over and we will meet the Lord face to face. We want to hear good words on that day. We want to hear things like, well done, and enter in. And it's time for me to stop pretending that these things don't exist and that these struggles aren't real and that we are not being tempted and falling regularly. It's time for us to start talking about that and having these difficult discussions. And I hope that you'll take me seriously in that. And I'm not the only one. I'm not the only one that will do that for you. I guarantee you there are other people in this room who will do the exact same thing for you. I see them nodding their heads. So I know they're here. And so it's time. It's time for us to have those conversations. Let's pray. God in heaven.